Good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to our annual consecration weekend. Let us begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit,
amen.
Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired with this confidence, I fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother, the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Just three announcements before I begin my first presentation. First of all, I would like to introduce those who will be making the first consecration on Sunday at the Pontifical Mass. Peter Adcock from Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Patricia Blankenheim from Nisida, Wisconsin. Patricia Ruska from McHenry, Illinois. Lori Schmidt from Spring Valley, Wisconsin. And Jean and John Statsbold from Omaha, Nebraska. So we are very much looking forward to their making the consecration and joining our little army of Marian catechists. Secondly, I would like to invite you, if you're not already a part of our Memorari Army, the army which, inspired by the example of Blessed Teresa of Calcutta, soon to be Saint Teresa of Calcutta, is praying for the most generous possible response to the capital campaign for the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe, which is devoted to two ends. One, to make the endowment trust large enough that it would generate greater annual returns for the shrine in order to give the shrine a certain greater financial stability and flexibility. But secondly, of particular interest to us, the building of the first phase, at least, of the Marian Catechist Apostolate Center, Father Johnny Harden Marian Catechist Apostolate Center and Retreat House. We hope that if those memoraries are as efficacious as we trust they will be, that we'll be able to do more than simply the first phase, because the whole center is most important. What Melinda has just taken away is a little gift I have for you after the presentation. It's a beautiful Way of the Cross for Priests, which was written by Father Mark Kirby. He's an American from Connecticut who founded a Benedictine monastery in Ireland in the Diocese of Meath, and God is blessing it very much, and he's very gifted in that regard. And so I'd like to give each one of you that booklet as a little personal gift. And then also today I received from Christine Pilarski these beautiful prayer cards. This is the image of the Holy Family, which was commissioned for the World Day of the Family that was celebrated in Philadelphia last year. And the artist, interestingly enough, Nielsen Carlin, is the artist of several of the paintings in the side altars of our church. St. Maria Goretti, Blessed Miguel Pro, St. John of Arete Mola, and I believe he also did the little flower. But in any case, it's a very beautiful image of the Holy Family, and I have one of these. And then on the back is Father Harden's Crusade for the Family prayer. So, The third announcement is I want to express my gratitude to all of you who have been using our Mass Guild cards during this past year in order to invoke the mercy and of our Lord for various intentions, both for the living and for the dead. And simply, if you would like to take some additional cards for the coming time, they're available there on the table. And if you can't find them, you know that Teresa's here and the other members of our crew from that help us in the apostolate, and they'll make sure that those are available for you. Well, we need to get right down to business. And so our first conference for this annual consecration weekend is the Moral Law, Conscience, and the Sacred Liturgy. Pope Benedict XVI, in his 2010 Christmas address to the College of Cardinals, the Roman Curia, and the Governorate of Vatican City State, spoke clearly and strongly about the profoundly disordered moral state in which our world finds itself today. He spoke about the grave evils of our time, for example, the sexual abuse of minors by clergy, the marketing of child pornography, sexual tourism, and the deadly abuse of drugs. We think also of other most grave evils, which have sadly become commonplace in our culture: procured abortion, the artificial generation of human life, euthanasia, and the denial of the freedom to act in accord with a rightly formed conscience. Regarding the grave evils which beset the world in our day, Pope Benedict XVI declared that they are all the signs of the tyranny of mammon, which perverts mankind, and that they result from a fatal misunderstanding of freedom, which actually undermines man's freedom and ultimately destroys it. They are manifestations, to be sure, of a way of living, to use the words of Pope St. John Paul II, as if God did not exist. Reflecting on the grave evils which are destroying us as individuals and as a society, and which have generated a culture marked predominantly by violence and death, Pope Benedict XVI reminded us that if we, with the help of God's grace, are to overcome the grave evils of our time, we must turn our attention to their ideological foundations. He then identified directly and unequivocally the ideology which fosters these evils: a perversion of ethos of the moral norm, which has even entered into the thinking of some theologians in the church. Referring to one of the more shocking manifestations of the ideology, this perversion of the moral norm, namely the so-called moral teaching that the sexual abuse of children by adults is actually good for the children and for the adults, he declared. It was maintained, even within the realm of Catholic theology, that there is no such thing as evil in itself or good in itself. There is only a better than and a worse than. Nothing is good or bad in itself. Everything depends on the circumstances and on the end in view. Anything can be good or also bad, depending upon purposes and circumstances. Morality is replaced by a calculus of consequences, and in the process, it ceases to exist. Pope Benedict XVI describes a moral relativism called proportionalism or consequentialism in contemporary moral theology, which has generated profound confusion and outright error regarding the most fundamental truths of the moral law. It has led to a situation in which morality itself, indeed, to use his words, ceases to exist. If, therefore, the irreplaceable moral order, which is the way of our freedom and happiness, is to be restored, we must address with clarity and steadfastness the error of moral relativism, proportionalism, and consequentialism, which permeates our culture and has also entered, as the Holy Father reminds us, into the church. To confront the ideology, Pope Benedict XVI has urged us to study anew the teaching of his predecessor, Pope St. John Paul II, in his encyclical letter, Veritatis Splendor, on the fundamentals of the Church's moral teaching. In Veritatis Splendor, Pope John Paul II, in the words of Pope Benedict XVI, indicated with prophetic force in the great rational tradition of Christian ethos, the Christian moral norm, the essential and permanent foundations of moral action, reminding us of the need to form our consciences in accord with the moral teaching of the Church. Our Holy Father also reminded us of our responsibility to make these criteria, these moral foundations, audible and intelligible once more for people today as paths of true humanity in the context of our paramount concern for mankind. Reason and faith in the knowledge of objective moral principles. Later in the same Christmas address, Pope Benedict XVI recalled his encounter with the world of culture in Westminster Hall during his pastoral visit to the United Kingdom in September of 2010, during which he reflected on the proper place of religious belief within the political process. Taking inspiration from the example of St. Thomas More, he addressed directly the ethical foundations of civil discourse. As a service to culture in general, he set forth the Catholic understanding of the matter with these words: "The central question at issue is this: where is the ethical foundation for political choices to be found? The Catholic tradition maintains that the objective norms governing right action are accessible to reason, prescinding from the content of revelation. According to this understanding, the role of religion in political debate is not so much to supply these norms as if they could not be known by non-believers, still less to propose concrete political solutions which would lie altogether outside the competence of religion, but rather to help purify and shed light upon the application of reason to the discovery of objective moral principles." Pope Benedict XVI noted that the role of religion in public discourse is not always welcomed. Don't we know that? For various reasons, which can also include distorted forms of religion, such as sectarianism and fundamentalism. He observed, however, that such distortions do not justify the exclusion of religion from public discourse. For reason, too, can fall prey to distortions, as when it is manipulated by ideology or applied in a partial way that fails to take account of the dignity of the human person. What remains necessary and true is the right relationship of faith and reason. Pope Benedict XVI concludes, "This is why I would suggest that the world of reason and the world of faith, the world of secular rationality and the world of religious belief, need one another and should not be afraid to enter into a profound and ongoing dialogue for the good of our civilization. Religion," he continued, "is not a problem for legislators to solve, but a vital contributor to the national conversation. In the light of the irreplaceable role of religion in public life, Pope Benedict XVI expressed his concern at the increasing marginalization of religion, particularly of Christianity, that is taking place in some quarters, even in nations which place a great emphasis on tolerance." He then gives a telling description of some of the more troubling manifestations of the effort to alienate religion from the public forum. His words, which I now quote, shed light on the absurdity and indeed moral perversity of a public order which fails to respect the proper role of religion. These are his words. There are those who would advocate that the voice of religion be silenced, or at least relegated to the purely private sphere. There are those who argue that the public celebration of festivals such as Christmas should be discouraged in the questionable belief that it might somehow offend those of other religions or none. And there are those who argue, paradoxically with the intention of eliminating discrimination, that Christians in public roles should be required at times to act against their conscience. These are worrying signs of a failure to appreciate not only the rights of believers to freedom of conscience and freedom of religion, but also the legitimate role of religion in the public square. Pope Benedict concluded with an invitation to safeguard and foster the right relationship of faith and reason, which is essential to the pursuit of the common good, of the good of society. In the 2010 Christmas address, he concluded his reference to his speech in Westminster Hall with these urgent words: "This fundamental moral consensus derived from the Christian heritage is at risk wherever its place, the place of moral reasoning, is taken by the purely instrumental rationality of which I spoke earlier. In reality, this makes reason blind to what is essential. To resist this eclipse of reason and to preserve its capacity for seeing the essential, for seeing God and man, for seeing what is good and what is true, is the common interest that must unite all people of goodwill. The very future of the world is at stake." There can be no question of the urgency with which Pope Benedict XVI called the faithful and all persons of goodwill to reverse the decline of Western Christian culture by engaging public discourse with the fundamental truths of the moral law, as taught to us by reason and by our Catholic faith. In his encyclical letter, Caritas in Veritate, Pope Benedict XVI addressed the same concern precisely in terms of human development, indicating the harm done to society in general when religion is excluded from public discourse. He described the deleterious societal effect of two extremes: the exclusion of religion and religious fundamentalism, in these words: "The exclusion of religion from the public square, and at the other extreme, religious fundamentalism, hinders an encounter between persons and their collaboration for the progress of humanity. Public life is sapped of its motivation, and politics takes on a domineering and aggressive character. Human rights risk being ignored either because they are robbed of their transcendent foundation or because personal freedom is not acknowledged. Secularism and fundamentalism exclude the possibility of fruitful dialogue and effective cooperation between reason and religious faith. Reason always stands in need of being purified by faith. This also holds true for political reason, which must not consider itself omnipotent. For its part, religion always needs to be purified by reason in order to show its authentically human face. Any breach in this dialogue comes only at an enormous price to human development. To the degree that we restore respect for the essential relationship between faith and reason, to the degree that we are filled with hope for the future of a culture To that degree, we are filled with hope for the future of a culture which otherwise can only be in decline. Making pilgrimage to the ancient shrine of St. James the Greater at Compostela in Spain in November of 2010, Pope Benedict XVI urged Europeans to recognize the great gift of God's love in the world in Jesus Christ, and to follow Christ in holiness of life. His words to the faithful of Europe, who have grown so forgetful of God and even hostile to His law, also apply to other de-Christianized nations like our own United States of America. His words are further illuminated by the context of his pilgrimage. For the very purpose of a pilgrimage is to open our eyes to the great mystery of God's love in our lives, that is, to open our eyes to see the extraordinary nature of ordinary living. Let us listen to the words of Pope Benedict XVI. God is the origin of our being and the foundation and apex of our freedom, not its opponent. How can man build a firm foundation, and how can the sinner be reconciled with himself? How can it be that there is public silence with regard to the first and essential reality of human life? How can what is most decisive in life be confined to the purely private sphere or banished to the shadows? We cannot live in darkness without seeing the light of the sun. How is it then that God, who is the light of every mind, the power of every will, and the magnet of every heart, be denied the right to propose the light that dispels all darkness, that dissipates all darkness? This is why we need to hear God once again under the skies of Europe. May this holy word not be spoken in vain, and may it not be put at the service of purposes other than its own. It needs to be spoken in a holy way, and we must hear it in this way in ordinary life, in the silence of work, in brotherly love, and in the difficulties that the years bring on. The words of Pope Benedict XVI make clear the inherent dynamism of the life of the Holy Spirit within us, leading us to give witness to the mystery of God's love in our lives, and so to convert our own lives more fully to Christ and to transform the world. It is instructive to note that Pope Benedict XVI, in his encyclical letter Caritas in Veritate, made special reference to Pope Paul VI's encyclical letter Humanae Vitae on the proper regulation of the propagation of offspring, underscoring its importance for delineating the fully human meaning of the development that the Church proposes. Pope Benedict XVI made clear that the teaching in Humanae Vitae is not simply a matter of individual morality, declaring, "Humanae Vitae indicates the strong links between life ethics and social ethics, ushering in a new era of magisterial teaching that has gradually been articulated in a series of documents, most recently John Paul II's encyclical letter in Evangelium Vitae." Pope Benedict XVI reminded us of the essential part which a right understanding of our sexuality has in the true human development, which is holiness of life. In treating the whole question of procreation, Pope Benedict XVI underscored the critical nature of the right understanding of human sexuality, marriage, and the family. He wrote, "The Church, in her concern for man's authentic development, urges him to have full respect for human goods in the exercise of his sexuality. It cannot be reduced merely to pleasure or entertainment, nor can sex education be reduced to technical instruction aimed solely at protecting the interested parties from possible disease or the, in quotation marks, risk of procreation. This would be, he wrote, to impoverish and disregard the deeper meaning of sexuality, a meaning which needs to be acknowledged and responsibly appropriated not only by individuals but also by the community. He reminds us of the essential part which a right understanding of our sexuality has in true human development. The restoration of the respect for the integrity of the conjugal act is essential to the future of Western culture, the advancement of a culture of life. In the words of Pope Benedict XVI, it is necessary, and I quote, once more to hold up to future generations the beauty of marriage and the family, and the fact that these institutions correspond to the deepest needs and dignity of the person. Correspondingly, he notes that states are called to enact policies promoting the centrality and integrity of the family, founded on marriage between a man and a woman, the primary vital cell of society, and to assume responsibility for its economic and fiscal needs while respecting its essentially relational character. I would now like to address the question of conscience, the infallible guide to truth. The light of God, which Pope Benedict XVI referred in the luminous discourse at Compostela, the light of God shines in our minds and hearts by means of our conscience. The Catechism of the Catholic Church describes the conscience with these words: moral conscience, present at the heart of the person, enjoins him at the appropriate moment to do good and to avoid evil. It also judges particular choices, approving those that are good and denouncing those that are evil. It bears witness to the authority of truth in reference to the supreme good to which the human person is drawn, and it welcomes the commandments. When he listens to his conscience, the prudent man can hear God speaking. Through the conscience, we communicate with God, who is the fullness of truth, beauty, and goodness. The being of God is truth, beauty, and goodness. Conscience is a privileged place of our participation in the being of God. It is the conscience, the voice of God, speaking to our souls, which is, in the words of the blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman, the aboriginal vicar of Christ. As such, the conscience is ever attuned to Christ himself, who instructs and informs it through his vicar, the Roman Pontiff, and the bishops in communion with the Roman Pontiff. Cardinal Newman observed that conscience, and I quote, is a messenger of him, namely God, who both in nature and in grace speaks to us behind the veil and teaches and rules us by his representatives. Today, we must be attentive to a false notion of conscience, which would actually use the conscience to justify sinful acts to betray our call to holiness. In the earlier mentioned 2010 Christmas address, Pope Benedict XVI reflected at some length on the notion of conscience in the writings of Cardinal Newman, contrasting it with a false notion of conscience which is pervasive in our culture. The Holy Father described the difference of the Church's understanding of conscience, as faithfully and brilliantly taught by Cardinal Newman, with these words: in modern thinking, the word conscience signifies that for moral and religious questions, It is the subjective dimension, the individual, that constitutes the final authority for decision. The world is divided into the realms of the objective and the subjective. To the objective realm belong things that can be calculated and verified by experiment. Religion and morals fall outside the scope of these methods and are therefore considered to lie within the subjective realm. Here it is said, there are in the final analysis no objective criteria. The ultimate instance that can decide here is therefore the subject alone. And precisely this is what the word conscience expresses. In this realm, only the individual with his intuitions and experiences can decide. Newman's understanding of conscience is diametrically opposed to this. For him, conscience means man's capacity for truth. The capacity to recognize precisely in the decision-making areas of his life, religion and morals, a truth, the truth. At the same time, man's capacity to recognize truth thereby imposes on him the obligation to set out along the path towards truth, to seek it and to submit to it wherever he finds it. Conscience is both capacity for truth and obedience to the truth, which manifests itself to anyone who seeks it with an open heart. Conscience, therefore, does not set each of us apart as an arbiter of what is right and good, but unites us in the pursuit of the one truth, ultimately, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only arbiter of the right and good, so that our thoughts, words, and actions put that truth into practice. In the same Christmas discourse, Pope Benedict XVI clarified an often misunderstood passage of Blessed Cardinal Newman, which is used, in fact, to promote the erroneous subjective notion of conscience. He observed, in support of the claim that Newman's concept of conscience matched the modern subjective understanding, people often quote a letter in which he said, should he have to propose a toast, that he would drink first to conscience and then to the Pope. But in this statement, conscience does not signify the ultimately binding quality of subjective intuition. It is an expression of the accessibility and the binding force of truth. On this, its primacy is based. The second toast can be addressed to the Pope because it is his task to demand obedience to the truth. In other words, there can never be a contrast between what the conscience demands of us and what the truth of the faith, as enunciated by the Roman Pontiff, demands of us. The conscience, in fact, is drawing us into an ever deeper understanding of the truth and adherence to it in our thoughts, words, and actions. Natural law and the formation of the conscience in the family. So often today, a notion of tolerance of ways of thinking and acting contrary to the moral law seems to be the interpretative key for moral action among many Christians. This notion is not securely grounded in the moral tradition, yet it tends to dominate our approach to the extent that we end up claiming to be Christian while tolerating ways of thinking and acting which are diametrically opposed to the moral law revealed to us in nature and in the magisterium, beginning with the sacred scriptures. The approach at times becomes so relativistic and subjective that we do not even observe the fundamental logical principle of non-contradiction That is, that a thing cannot both be and not be in the same respect at the same time. In other words, certain actions cannot at the same time and in the same respect be both true to the moral law and not true to it. In fact, charity alone must be the interpretative key of our thoughts and actions. In the context of charity, tolerance means unconditional love of the person who is involved in evil, but firm abhorrence of the evil into which the person has fallen. In his encyclical letter, Caritas in Veritate, Pope Benedict XVI takes up the question of the common good, which in his words is sought not for its own sake, but for the people who belong to the social community and who can only really and effectively pursue their good within it, within the common good. Dedication to the common good, as Pope Benedict XVI makes clear, is an obligation imposed by both justice and charity. He concludes, "The more we strive to secure a common good corresponding to the real needs of our neighbors, the more effectively we love them." The thoroughly galvanized anti-life and anti-family agenda of our time advances in large part because of a lack of attention to events and sound knowledge to interpret events among the general public. The pervasive mass media, the principal promoter of the agenda, confuse and corrupt minds and hearts and dull consciences to the law written by God upon every human heart. A new evangelization of the family, of the church, and of society should be marked by a profound confidence in the human heart upon which the moral law has been inscribed. At the same time, it should be ready to refute the false claim that unconditional respect for the inviolable dignity of innocent human life and for the integrity of the conjugal union, which the anti-life and anti-family agenda oppose, we have to be ready to refute the false claim that this unconditional respect is merely a confessional matter, and to illustrate how it is at the very foundation of the common good. This is effectively a prime locus, a prime place for the interaction of faith and reason to which Pope Benedict XVI referred in the text which I quoted earlier. The beauty of a holy life. The way leading to freedom and happiness is for each of us holiness of life in accord with our state in life. Pope St. John Paul II, in fact, cast the entire pastoral plan for the church in terms of holiness. He explained himself thus: "In fact, to place pastoral planning under the heading of holiness is a choice filled with consequences. It implies the conviction that since baptism is a true entry into the holiness of God through incorporation into Christ and the indwelling of His Spirit, it would be a contradiction to settle for a life of mediocrity, marked by a minimalist ethics and shallow religiosity. To ask catechumens, 'Do you wish to receive baptism?' means at the same time to ask them, 'Do you wish to become holy?' It means to set before them the radical nature of the Sermon on the Mount: 'Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect.'" Pope John Paul II continued, making reference to the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council, by reminding us that this ideal of perfection must not be misunderstood as if it involves some kind of extraordinary existence possible only for a few uncommon heroes of holiness. He taught us the extraordinary nature of our ordinary life because it is lived in Christ and therefore produces in us the incomparable beauty of holiness. He declared, "The ways of holiness are many, according to the vocation of each individual. I thank the Lord that in these years He has enabled me to beatify and canonize a large number of Christians, and among them many lay people who attained holiness in the most ordinary circumstances of life. The time has come to re-propose wholeheartedly to everyone this high standard of ordinary Christian living. The whole life of the Christian community and of Christian families must lead in this direction. In fact, seeing in us the daily conversion of life by which we strive to meet the high standard of holiness, the high standard of ordinary Christian living, our brothers and sisters will discover the great beauty of their own ordinary life, in which God daily showers upon them His immeasurable and ceaseless love, calling them to holiness of life in Christ, His only begotten Son. That beauty is most evident in our participation in the sacred liturgy. Referring to the new evangelization of our culture, Pope John Paul II also observed that clearly the mending of the Christian fabric of society can only come about by the remaking of the Christian fabric of the ecclesial community, of the church, beginning with the individual and his family at home. The remaking of the Christian fabric of the ecclesial community has its inspiration and direction in the sacred liturgy, which at the same time reflects the unity which necessarily marks the life of the mystical body of Christ. I cannot tell you how many stories of conversions which I have been blessed to hear, and even in recent times, in which the convert to the Catholic faith has told me that it was being present at the celebration of the sacred liturgy that the grace of conversion finally came, the beauty of the faith appeared in all of its wonder and was irresistible. Writing about our participation in the sacred liturgy, Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger wrote, this is a long quote but a very important one, "This prayer, the Eucharistic prayer, the canon, we call it the canon of the Mass, is really more than speech. It is action in the highest sense of the word. For what happens in it is that the human action, as performed hitherto by the priests in the various religions of the world, steps back and makes way for the divine action, the action of God." This should be very clear to us that in our faith, it is not the priest as priest who offers the sacrifice, who lifts up the prayer of the whole community to God the Father. It is the priest, sacramentally configured to Christ, who lends his voice, his hands, his person to Christ, who is offering the sacrifice. This is essentially different from the notion of priesthood in various pagan religions. In this prayer, the priest speaks with the I, the identity of the Lord. This is my body. This is my blood. He knows that he is not now speaking from his own resources, but in virtue of the sacrament that he has received. He has become the voice of someone else, who is now speaking and acting. This action of God, which takes place through human speech, is the real action for which all of creation is in expectation. The elements of the earth are transubstantiated, the bread and wine, pulled, so to speak, from their creaturely anchorage, grasped at the deepest ground of their being, and changed into the body and blood of the Lord. The new heaven and the new earth are anticipated. The real action in the liturgy, in which we are all supposed to participate, is the action of God Himself. This is what is new and distinctive about the Christian liturgy. God Himself acts and does what is essential. He inaugurates the new creation, makes Himself accessible to us, so that through the things of the earth, through our gifts, the bread and wine, we can communicate with Him in a personal way. But how can we participate, have a part in this action? Are not God and man completely incommensurable? Can man, the finite and sinful one, cooperate with God, the infinite and holy one? Yes, he can. Precisely because God Himself has become man, become body, and here again and again, He comes through His body to us who live in the body. The whole event of the incarnation, cross, resurrection, and second coming is present as the way by which God draws man into cooperation with Himself. As we have seen, this is expressed in the liturgy in the fact that the petition for acceptance is part of the prayer. True, the sacrifice of the Word is accepted already and forever, but we must still pray for it to become our sacrifice, that we ourselves, as we said, may be transformed into the Word, our Lord Jesus, conformed to the Word, and so be made the true body of Christ. This is the issue, and that is what we have to pray for. The petition itself is a way into the incarnation and the resurrection, the path that we take in the wayfaring state of our existence. In the words of St. Paul, it is a question of being united to the Lord and thus becoming one spirit with Him. The point is that ultimately, the difference between the action of Christ and our own action is done away with. There is only one action, which is at the same time His and ours. Ours because we have become one body and one spirit with Him. The uniqueness of the Eucharistic liturgy lies precisely in the fact that God Himself is acting and that we are drawn into that action of God. Everything else is therefore secondary. The objective reality of the sacred liturgy makes it the most perfect earthly encounter with God, the all-beautiful, and therefore everything about the sacred liturgy must reflect the incomparable beauty of the objective reality of the meeting of heaven and earth. At the same time, the Christian most perfectly sees the reflection of the incomparable beauty of his life in Christ through his participation in the sacred liturgy. For this reason also, the essential beauty of the sacred liturgy must be carefully served. Participation in the sacred liturgy makes our own the words of St. Paul regarding the mystery of the redemptive incarnation and our sacramental participation in it through redemptive suffering. This is from the letter, the first chapter of the letter to the Colossians, verses 24 to 26, I think. I'm mistaken, 24 to 26. St. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the divine office which was given to me for you. to make the Word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now made manifest to His saints. It is not that Christ's suffering is lacking in any way. It is perfect. It has accomplished perfectly our salvation. What remains is for us to be incorporated into His suffering in order to share in the victory of eternal life. In the beauty of the sacred liturgy, the Christian sees the beauty of his own nature. Drawn to the worship of God in spirit and truth, the Christian understands the beauty of human nature made free to love God and neighbor by the immeasurable and unceasing grace which flows from the glorious, pierced heart of Christ. The fairest of the sons of men, and He who had no form or comeliness, that we should look at Him. To conclude, it is my hope that this modest study of the Catholic teaching on conscience within the context of the inseparable relationship of reason and faith in knowing the truth and incarnating it in goodness of action and the beauty of a holy life has first of all made clear the most important and irreplaceable place of the sacred liturgy in the right formation of conscience in accord with the pursuit of holiness of life. The living of our faith finds its highest expression in the manner of our worship of God in the various elements of the sacred liturgy. Even as the first disciples were attentive to the worthy celebration of the sacred liturgy, as is, for instance, witnessed in the first letter to the Corinthians, and even as the missionaries were attentive from the very beginning of their mission to provide for the worthy and most beautiful possible celebration of the sacred liturgy, often at great sacrifice, so too must we be committed to the worthiness of our worship of God, so that it may be true worship of God and may therefore procure our sanctification and the sanctification of our world. Beauty is at the heart of worship of God and therefore leads us to ever greater holiness of life. According to the ancient wisdom of the Church, the sacred liturgy is a privileged witness of the apostolic tradition. The Church's wisdom is expressed in an adage of Prosper of Aquitaine: the law of praying establishes the law of believing. We can add that the law of praying also establishes the law of acting. Since the sacred liturgy is the highest and most perfect expression of our life in Christ, we rightly turn to the sacred rites in order to understand more deeply the holiness of Christian life in its every aspect. The sacred liturgy remains the essential source of our understanding of the faith and of its practice in a good and holy life. Thank you very much for your attention. We now have some free time, and if you'd like, if Melinda gives me back my books, I will have one for each of you and also a prayer card. This is what's happening here now is very, very important, because one of the this shrine, as all of you have experienced, is a place rich in graces for the pilgrims who come here, but so many don't know about it or don't understand it. And what Melinda and the whole crew who are doing all of this filming for several days now with great attention is to make possible a more effective communication of the reality of the shrine, of the graces which our Lord offers us here for the holiness of life, which we all desire so much. And so we're deeply grateful to them for their work. And so, and they it's painless for the most part to have them do it. So thank you very much. So if you would like to approach, then I'll be happy to give you a book and then one of these prayer cards.